Prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this gathering tonight of brothers and sisters in Christ, and just pray that your Spirit would meet with us, that you would encourage us as we open the Word of God together, that also, Lord, you would meet with us as we pray for missionaries and national pastors and for sister churches. We thank you so much for being our God. We thank you that we can cry out to you and come to you 24/7 with our needs and our concerns and our worries and our anxieties. And we can come and bring them all to you. And you are a good God who's graciously invited us to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. So bless us this night and meet with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at questions 46 through 51 of the Catechism. If anybody needs another one, I have one more copy here. Anybody need one?
We probably all need
one. Okay, you're going to pass this one down there. Thank you. As I told you last week, the Shorter Catechism spends 45 questions. 45 questions expounding and applying the Ten Commandments. And so we are just beginning to go through the First Commandment tonight. We're going to go through the preface and the First Commandment. And as you do so, let's remember how beneficial this is to us. It's beneficial, first of all, because it's helpful in our own sanctification. The law is powerless to sanctify you. It can't make you rise to the standard. It's the Holy Spirit's job to do that work in you. Nonetheless, how do you know if you love the Lord? If you obey His commandments, right? So if I'm going to be precise in my obedience, I need to be precise in understanding what God requires of me. So knowing better what His commandment says, and it's helpful to us in even showing us our sin. If you're struggling with pride, as we all do, then go through the Ten Commandments and pray through them and say, Lord, show me how I have fulfilled your law. And you'll come away at the end realizing I've got a long way to go. And if that doesn't get it, go to 1 Corinthians 13 and pray through how you've loved other people. And if you're not humbled by that point, I'm not sure anything can humble you. But nonetheless, it is helpful to our sanctification. But also, as you grapple with what the Catechism is teaching, and whether you memorize it all or whether you at least have just a basic working, functional working knowledge of it, it's a great help to becoming a fisher of men, isn't it? Because as you share the gospel with someone, they have to be convinced they're a sinner. Someone said, before you can get a man saved, you got to get him lost. And the best way to get him lost is to show him God's law. Show him the perfections of God. Show him God's holiness. And it convicts them of their sin and shows them that they need a Savior. Until someone knows that they need a Savior, they're not going to be interested in the gospel. The gospel is not good news until you know the bad news. And so, but it's also helpful when someone's newly converted and you're teaching them the fundamentals of the faith and you're teaching them how to walk in obedience to God. The Ten Commandments are a summary of what it is to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. So it's teaching them their fundamental basic duties. So it's valuable in all those ways. So with that in view, let's dive right in to number 46. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words. And notice what happens next. If you were to memorize these questions and answers, you would literally be memorizing Scripture itself. Because it's going to give us, in the New King James, the very preface right out of Exodus 20. In fact, if you memorize this section, you would have almost all of Exodus 20 memorized by the time you were done. So what's it say? What is the preface? The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then 47 says, what does the preface of the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface of the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and the Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. Now that's a mouthful, but it's really saying a great deal. It's saying to us, God has the right to tell us what to do, and he has every right to expect us to obey what he said. And why? And he gives us three reasons. The first is because God is the Lord. Just by virtue of the fact that he's God, he's the creator, we're the creature, he has the right to tell his creatures what to do and to expect us to obey. The second reason given by the Catechism is because God is our God. Our God. Now, think about that. If you're in Christ, you can truly say, God is your God. Okay? If you're outside of Christ, can you really say, God is your God? You can't. But there are many a person, many a professing Christian, who professes that the God of the Bible is their God. But just because they profess that, does it really mean he is? In other words, you want to know who your God really is. You want to know who God, which God you're really worshiping. Ask yourself the question, which God are you serving? Which God are you obeying? Think of it this way. In our own nation, we have the horrible history of the black slavery that took place in the early centuries of our country up until the 19th century. And if you were going walking through the South in those days and you walked by a plantation and you saw a cotton field and there were black slaves working in that field, whatever else you could say about those slaves, you could know who their master was. Why would you know who their master was? Because of which field they were working in. And they were working for that particular master. And my point is, who you're serving, who you're working for, tells you who your master really is. Right? I had a professor who used to say, if you want to know what you really believe, don't just show me your creed or catechism or your confession. Write down what you do every day. And that's what you believe. And what you invest your time in, what your affections are drawn to. So my point is, we obey God because he's our God. And if he's our God, we serve him. Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil and the devil said, bow down to me and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. And what was his answer? He quoted from the Old Testament and he said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. The God you worship is the God you serve. So if God is my God, I'm obligated, because he's my master, to serve him. But then there's a third reason that we should obey the Lord, and that's because God is our Redeemer. Isn't it amazing that the preface to the Ten Commandments says this for us? Because what does God say? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He says that before he ever gives any commandments. Why? He's saying, I have redeemed you. You were under a cruel master, and I have set you free. I have redeemed you, and because I've redeemed you, obey me. Now, that is very profound, because he doesn't say, obey me so that I can redeem you. Obey me because I already have. I have redeemed you from slavery, and I've brought you in to my kingdom, and therefore obey me. Now, the picture of redemption in the Exodus is just a foreshadowing of a greater redemption that Christ himself has secured. We were under a cruel master called sin, and Jesus redeemed us by his blood. And notice how the New Testament itself addresses this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You belong to someone else. He paid a great price for you, and that price was the blood of his own son. And because he has purchased you, you must obey him, because you don't belong to yourself anymore. And so this is the third reason, because he's redeemed us. Our obedience to God isn't meritorious. We're not earning favor with him. Rather, it's because he has redeemed us. We're saying with all of our obedience, thank you, thank you, thank you for saving me. It's a lifelong obligation of obedience, with showing our gratitude to him for what he's done for us. So these are all good reasons why we should obey the Lord. So even the preface has much to tell us, doesn't it? Well, we move on to number 48. What is the first commandment? And here's a verbatim quotation of Exodus 20, verse 3. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, question 49, 50, and 51 are expounding what that one commandment requires of us. And it starts a pattern that we're going to see throughout the entire catechism. And that is, it's going to say what is required by this commandment, and then next, what's forbidden by this commandment. You ever notice the Ten Commandments, 8 of the 10 are given in the negative? You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. And then there are two, the fourth and the fifth, that are positive. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. These are positive things. Well, whenever you have a positive duty given to us, the negative prohibition is implied by it. But if you have a negative prohibition, the positive duty is implied. And so that's what the catechism is doing, is expounding all that. And then it'll follow up usually with what reason is annexed to the commandment, or what does this particular phrase in the commandment mean? And so that's the kind of pattern that's followed throughout. So the first The first question about the first commandment, number 49, is what is required in the first commandment? In other words, what is the positive duty? The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and to glorify Him accordingly. Notice something about the first four commandments. They're all about our love for the Lord. The last six are all about our love for man. But notice something else about the first four. They're not just about our love for God. They're all about worship. The first one tells us who the object of our worship must be. The second tells us how we must worship God. The third is the attitude of worship. We must be reverent, not profane. And the fourth is you must give time to worship. You must set aside time for worship. You must deliberately make time for it. You know, you must guard time for it, or otherwise it will be taken from you, right? And so that it's all about how to worship God. So what is required in the first commandment? Puritan Thomas Vincent points out that the catechism shows us three things. First of all, this commandment requires us, commands you to know God. You're commanded by God to know Him, to have a relationship with Him. Secondly, to confess that God is the only God and there are no others. And third, it requires you to worship God alone. So let's start with the first one. Let's go through each of those three. First of all, you are commanded to know the God who created you. Hey, I know you've had this question posed to you. You've probably had it in your own mind. You've probably had someone argue with you and throw this in your face. If God elects sinners to salvation and predestines them to salvation, and He has a fixed and particular number, then why should you evangelize? Anybody run into that? Right? Okay. Or because Jesus, if you believe Jesus died only for His elect, then why would you give a free offer of the gospel to everyone? We don't know who the elect are. That's right. But they would still say, is there really a validity to the free and well-meant offer? Because He commanded us to. And that really is all that it takes, isn't it? But Ian Murray, in his book, Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism, talks about what Spurgeon called his fourfold warrant, the fourfold warrant of faith, meaning what is our warrant as Christians to offer Christ to everyone, and what is the warrant of sinners who don't know if they're elect or not to come to Christ? And he gives a fourfold warrant. I think you're going to be edified by this, but it has something to do with the first commandment. Since we are commanded to know God, we're not requested to know God. All right. But what is the basis? What's the fourfold warrant? The first is this. The universal love, the general love of God for all men. The general love of God for all men. There is a particular love of God that is only for His elect and which non-elect are excluded from. What verse tells us that? Romans chapter 9. Jacob, I have loved. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, hated. So clearly, this particular electing love that Jacob included Jacob excluded Esau, right? But is there a sense in which God can be said to love all men? The truth, He causes His sun to shine and His rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. He's patient with sinners, etc. How about Acts chapter 17? You can turn there if you wish. This is when Paul was upon Mars Hill. And he's talking to a bunch of pagans. They are so messed up. It's said that in Athens, which is where he was, it's said that in Athens, if you spit, you are more likely to hit a god than you were a man. Because there were so many idols. That was just so eat up with idols. And he was so frustrated. He was vexed in his spirit about it. Number 20, verse 22 of Acts 17 says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Just in case we missed anybody, let's come up with one more. Right? So then he takes that and uses it to talk to him about the true God. He says, Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And now he's going to give him theology 101, crash course in the attributes of God. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now think of all the things He's already told them about God. God created you. You did not create him. He doesn't need anything from you because he's self-sufficient. He's self-existent. You know, he is sovereign. He's appointed the time of your birth, your death, your all the places you're going to live, all those things. And notice what it says, verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In other words, he's saying God has revealed himself even in his creation out of love for you. You know, setting forth, you know, that men would seek after him, that hopefully they might find him. Then you have Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul has shown that all men know there's a God, even if they claim they don't. Verses 1 through 4 of Romans 2 says this, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? But notice verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That is, the fact that God has held his wrath back is his love and patience for you that's calling you to repent. Now, the sinner, what he does is he concludes, everything's going well. God must be okay with me. Everything's right. I'm pretty well off, not doing too terrible. And so he basically lulls himself into a sense of sleep and apathy. But what Paul is saying is you're not going to escape the judgment. And the only reason you haven't been judged already is because God is loving and patient. And that's what's held him back. But here's the point. Do you see his general love for all sinners is a part of the free offer of the gospel? It's part of the motivation and the warrant for sinners to come to faith in Christ. The second warrant would be the universal nature of the Bible's calls to the unconverted. Does the Bible make any discrimination when it's calling sinners to come to Christ? Ho, everyone who thirsts. Come and buy without money and without price. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Even the commandment of Mark 16, preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. So is there a limited sense of the invitation to come to Christ? No, there's a universal scope given to those calls. The third thing would be the promises of God himself to receive every sinner who comes to God through Christ. Over and over again, we find this. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. He is able to save, book of Hebrews, to the uttermost, all who come to God through him, as though God himself were pleading through us, be reconciled to Christ. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. So the promise, now I want to encourage you, you know, someone's outside of Christ. They don't have to figure out whether or not they're elect. All they have to know is they're a great sinner, Christ is a great Savior, and they can take his promise at his word, if you come to me as a sinner, I will receive you. That is the basis upon which all of us came to Christ, isn't it, ultimately? His faith and his promises. And the fourth thing is this, the fourth warrant is this, God commands every sinner to repent of his sins and to believe the gospel. That duty is placed by God squarely upon the shoulders of every sinner in the world. At the end of Acts 17, when he wraps up his message, Paul says, God has, these times of ignorance, God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. For he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He's given assurance to all by raising Jesus from the dead. How many people does God command to repent? He doesn't request that men repent. He commands them to. It's a sin for them not to. In other words, it is God's commandment. Every sinner is to know God. They're to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That is his commandment, not his request. So the point, you see how this kind of gets back to the first commandment. You shall have no other God before me. You have to know this God. Your Creator commands you to know him, to serve him, to worship him. So that's the first thing. Second thing Thomas Vincent points out. You're commanded to acknowledge God as the only true God. Let's put it this way. Is it okay for a professing Christian to acknowledge the existence of other gods? No. Is it okay for a professing Christian to say Jesus is the best way to God, but not the only way to God?
No.
That's not okay. Is that sin?
Yes.
Yes. And we must be forthright about the God that we confess. I mean, you realize when you confess, I worship and I believe in the triune God of the Bible. You've said a mouthful. You've just said a lot of things that you're not. I'm not an atheist. I'm not an agnostic. I'm not a Jehovah's Witness because I believe in a triune God. I'm not a Mormon. I'm not a polytheist. I'm a monotheist. Nonetheless, I believe this one God exists in three persons. I mean, you have said a mouthful when you say all these things. You've said, I believe Jesus is God himself. I believe the Holy Spirit is God himself. By saying, I believe in the triune God of the Bible, you are making a very big confession. You can turn to Matthew 10. I know you're all very familiar with this text, but it connects to this very point. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. If you're ashamed of me before men in this world, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven, is what he's saying. But if you confess me before men, no matter what the result, no matter how much persecution, nonetheless, if you'll confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. This has a very practical bearing on some things that are going on in our modern day. How many of you have heard in missions, modern missions, of what's called the insider movement? The insider movement is the idea that a Muslim can come to know Jesus and remain a secret disciple of Jesus and not confess Jesus before men. He can continue to worship God at the mosque as a good little Muslim, and in his worship offered to Allah will be accepted by God as worship offered to Jesus.
A different God.
And you have Wycliffe Bible Translators is also participating in some of this kind of thing. In versions that are translated into regions that, where there are Muslims, they're refusing to translate the word that Jesus is the Son of God. They omit the phrase that Jesus is the Son of God. And they're saying this is accommodating the culture. Because when Muslims hear that Jesus is the Son of God, they'll think sexual overtones about that. That the father was involved in some sort of relation with a physical woman. Well, you know, maybe we could preach the virgin birth. Maybe we could talk about the eternal generation of the Son. But you cannot tamper with the word of God like that. This is dangerous territory. And that is why there are some calling for boycotts. Do not give support to Wycliffe Bible Translators until they give up this practice. There are different faithful brothers who are leaving Wycliffe because of this issue. The PCA called for an entire boycott of their ministry until they repent of these things. And I agree with that. You don't tamper with the word of God. God's word is what God's word is. And you translate it and leave the consequences up to him. But the insider movement is a sinful movement. It's easy for me to say because, okay, I didn't grow up Muslim. I didn't have to renounce Allah in order to become a Christian. But nonetheless, that does not diminish the cost of discipleship for those who come out of that. Yes, it's going to cost them greatly to confess Christ. But the Bible requires them to confess Christ. The God of the Quran is not the God of the Bible. The Jesus of the Muslims is not the Jesus of the Bible. He's a great prophet, but he's not the Son of God. And there's no need of the atonement, the Muslims would teach. You cannot hold to Jesus and hold to the Muslim faith. They're incompatible with each other. And so, again, remember I told you last week that getting a hold of the perpetuity of the moral law puts backbone into a spineless jellyfish Christianity? It does, because it says to us we are required by God to acknowledge he alone is the one and true God and nobody else. And we cannot bow down and serve Allah because he's not the God of the Bible, pure and simple. The Muslims know that. They don't think that Allah is the God of the Bible. They think he's the God of the Quran, right? So the third thing, and the obvious thing, is you're commanded to worship God alone. Worshipping anything else or anyone else but God is a sin worthy of eternal damnation. I like the last sentence of the answer here. To worship and glorify him accordingly, according to his nature. Remember in Romans 1, Paul says that all men are without excuse because they know the existence of God from the creation. They even know something of his attributes. They can know everything about his attributes, but they know something of his eternal power and Godhead. His invisible attributes are clearly seen by the things that are made. So that they're without excuse. But what did the men do with the revelation of God in nature? Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor did they give thanks. They knew by his nature of what they saw in creation, he was worthy of our worship, he's worthy of our thanks. And they gave him neither one. In fact, they changed the image of God and started making images out of four-footed beasts and creeping things. We like to make our own gods and serve them. John Calvin's right, our hearts are factories for idols. We don't want to serve the true God that is, so we want to make gods in our image that are easier for us to control, right? And that kind of thing. On this point, I want to read you a great paragraph from our Confession of Faith. Chapter 22 is of religious worship in the Sabbath day. Listen to paragraph 2. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. Isn't that glorious? That's great stuff. That is taking the first commandment and saying this is what it means to us as New Testament believers, is that we worship God only through Christ, the mediation of the Son. So let's move on then to the next question, which is, what is forbidden in the first commandment? And the answer is the first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other, which is due to him alone. Again, Thomas Vincent says there's three things forbidden. Number one, the first commandment forbids you from being an atheist. God commands you not to be an atheist. Isn't that amazing? That's great stuff. Secondly, it forbids you from profaning God's worship. And third, it forbids idolatry. So first of all, the first commandment forbids you from being an atheist or an agnostic. Is it a sin to worship any other God than the God of the Bible? Is it a sin for anybody in the world to worship any other God? Yes, exactly. Have you ever noticed in the Bible never labors to prove the existence of God. It authoritatively assumes it. In the beginning, God, Elohim, a specific God, God created the heavens and the earth. And it expects you to comply with that authoritative assumption. Bow down to it. Accept it. Acknowledge it. And it doesn't try to prove it. As a matter of fact, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know, there's a corrupt character of anyone who would say that there's no God. And the truth is, at the end of the day, people's denial of God is not a scientific or a philosophical problem. It's a spiritual problem and a heart problem, a moral problem. If God is real, and if the God of the Bible is true, then I am accountable to him. And because I don't want my sin exposed, and because I don't want to give up my sin, I'm going to redefine who he is and deny even his very existence so that I don't have to be accountable to him. And it's a delusion. It's a delusion of the heart. Men suppress the truth. It's inevitable. It's about as subtle as a bull in a china shop, the evidence before us in creation. His fingerprints are on everything. I mean, we look up at the stars and you gasp at how immense our universe is. And yet the Bible says God measures it all with the span of his hand. That's a very big hand. In other words, it's like this universe is small and tiny in comparison to the bigness of the infinite size of our God, as it were. And yet men suppress that. They hold it down because I don't want to admit what's so obvious to me. Because if I admit it, I've got to repent. And I've got to submit to him. I've got to be judged by him. I'm accountable to him if I acknowledge his existence. And yet they want to hold on to some system of ethics. I've told you many times about my sister having a dialogue with an atheist. And she goes, I was raised by atheists and I'm an atheist. I don't see why you think I need your God. I'm a moral person. After all, I've never killed anybody. Isn't it amazing? Why is the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, the standard of your ethics? Because if there's no God, then Hitler's a good idea. I mean, really? Really? Why don't we just all start committing genocide? Why not? Why not? We have no reason not to if there is no God. Thank God there's no such a thing as a consistent atheist. Can't be. Can't be. It would be chaos. It's bad enough as it is. The second thing, though, the first commandment forbids you to profane God's worship, to withhold from him the adoration and the praise and the thanksgiving that's due to his name, and to serve yourself and to live for your own pleasures is living for that for which you were not created. We think that our happiness consists in serving ourselves. That's our natural bent, isn't it? But the reality is, do you know that you were created for one thing, and that's worship? You were created to worship God. That is your principal reason for existence, to bring glory to him. And when you turn that around and live for your own pleasure and your own gratification, it's like taking a socket wrench and using it as a hammer. You're going to destroy the socket wrench because it wasn't created to be used as a hammer. You're living for something you were not created to live for, and ultimately it's going to end in self-destruction. Whenever man puts himself at the center, he destroys man. Always does. We were meant to be a God-centered people. That's what we were created to do. We were created to worship. When we come together and worship as a church, in many ways we're getting to fulfill the very reason for which we were created. Not that that's the only way we worship. We worship him with the way we work, the way we live, and all those things. But you get what I'm saying. We are coming and fulfilling the purpose for which God created us, which was to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. That's the reason we exist. So to neglect those things, to profane those things, is sinning against God. And then, of course, the third thing is the first commandment forbids you to worship idols. Repeatedly, God warns the Israelites in the Old Testament not to pursue the gods of the Canaanites. Repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, they ignore him and do it anyway. Why? Why would they go after the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the Molochs? You know, to worship those gods, it costs you, particularly Moloch, it costs you your children. You had to burn your children upon an altar and kill them. But you see, in exchange for that, what you got was sexual pleasure. Because worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth and all the rest involved all kinds of sexual immoral practices. So men would pay the price. That's a price I'll pay if I get to gratify my flesh. That was how they thought. You see, their God, so-called, let them do what they wanted to do. And that's why they were drawn to it, because it enticed their flesh. It gratified their flesh. I think I've told you before, I took a man to the offices in Douglas County some years ago. He'd just gotten out of jail, and he was getting on probation, so I took him to see the probation officer. We're sitting there waiting for his name to be called, and there's two women sitting in front of me. One of them had been in and out of jail. The other one was about to go to jail, and she was complaining to the older woman and saying, they want me to go to AA because of my drug addiction and all this kind of stuff, but that's against my religion because it's Christian-based, and I'm a Muslim. She didn't look like a Muslim, sound like a Muslim, but she said she was a Muslim. And the older woman looked at her and says, oh, that silly stuff. I go to the Baptist church down the street, but they're always preaching that God of wrath stuff. I don't believe in that kind of God. He says, you see, AA tells me I can believe in God as I understand him. You see, and she literally said this, I created my God. And I thought to myself, well, she's more honest than most, you know. But a God that I would create wouldn't be much of a God. But you hear what she's saying. I don't like the God of the Bible. So I want to invent a God who is not a God of wrath, who's not a God who just loves me the way I am and lets me get away with however lifestyle I want to live in. Christopher Reeve, Superman, just before he died. About 3 months before he died, he was interviewed in Reader's Digest. I told you I'd never preach to you from Reader's Digest, but here we go. He was interviewed and says, recently you've gotten religion. And you were never religious before, but it wasn't Christian religion. And what enticed you? Well, the God of this particular religion thinks I'm smart. That was his answer. He respects my intelligence. I like him because he thinks I'm smart. So I just picked a God out of random because, you know, it's like a smorgasbord. Let me go and shop for him at Golden Corral and, you know, whichever God caters to my whims. But that is how people think. That's how man left to himself reasons. He doesn't want the God that is. He wants the God of his imagining. Remember what God said to Israel? You thought I was altogether like you? I'm not. I'm not like you at all. I'm God and not a man, you see. So it's very, very important. We must offer to the true God the worship that is due to his name. Now, here we are in Georgia. We're in a so-called civilized country. Don't know that that's really true, but we think we're civilized. We don't live in a third world country. We're not in some grass hut somewhere. So surely idolatry isn't a problem here. Right? We don't bow down to any stone images or graven images anywhere. Well, there's more ways to commit idolatry than just that. We are a very idolatrous nation. Turn to Matthew 10, verses 34 to 39. This is right after Jesus said, "You must confess me before men." Verse 34 says this: "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to divide men," is what he's saying. "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." What he's saying, of course, is this: the gospel does reconcile us to one another in Christ. It reconciles us to other brothers and sisters in Christ. But what about your blood relatives who don't know the Lord? It causes enmity, doesn't it? It causes division. It causes hardship. And there are people who won't follow the Lord, like in the insider movement, because of fear that I'll lose my family, fear of I'll be rejected by men. Well, verse 37 says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." What he's saying is we're not supposed to stop loving our family. But if our love for our family causes us to compromise God's ways in order to keep their love, then we have made an idol of family. We can make an idol of a relationship. You can make an idol of money and materialism. You can make an idol of pleasure and entertainment. You can make an idol of just about anything in the world you can imagine or think. Anything that you love more than you love the Lord is an idol. And on that count, who of us is not guilty? We are all guilty. Matthew Henry said this, quote, "Pride makes a god of self. Covetousness makes a god of money. Sensuality makes a god of the belly. Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, that, whatever it is, we do in effect make a god of." And so all of us are guilty in this regard. Well, let me make a few applications. First of all, do you know the God of the Bible? Do you know the God of the Bible? The law of God exposes our sin. It shows us we're guilty. It shows us and reminds us there's judgment coming. On the day of judgment, we're going to stand before Christ, and he's an all-knowing God. Look at number 51. Question 51. What are we specifically taught by the words "before me" in the first commandment? The words "before me" in the first commandment teach us that God, who sees all things, takes notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. That is, God sees it. He knows in our heart of hearts what we truly love. He knows what we truly worship. We can fool other people. We can't fool him. And if you're outside of Christ, someday you're going to have to give an account for every deed you've done in the body, whether it's good or bad. Every word you've ever spoken, even the subtle idle words that you spoke in haste in the secret places, they'll be broadcast from the mountaintops. Every thought you've ever entertained in the theater of your mind will be on full display. Every motive that governs your heart, all of that will be laid naked and bare before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you die outside of Christ, what you're going to discover too late, if you're in your sins, is your righteousness is not sufficient to carry the day, and that you are guilty before a holy God of incredible violations of his law, more than you can remember or count, worthy of damnation before a just and holy God. The law of God shows us all that. But you know, the fact that God gives us His law is also a part of His mercy. Because the same God who gave His law also gave His only begotten Son, Jesus, to die for people who break His law. And Jesus was punished as a lawbreaker when He died upon the cross, as if He had committed all of our crimes, even though He was blameless and holy and innocent. He obeyed God's law perfectly, but He was punished as if He had broken it. And He was punished in the place as a substitute for sinners. We, like sheep, have gone astray, Isaiah says. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And if you will turn from your sins, if you'll repent of your lawlessness and of serving this master called sin, and if you will forsake all trust in your own righteousness, your own works, your own ability to save you, and trust in Jesus to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, you know what he'll do? He'll give you the free gift of eternal life. He will dress you in the perfect righteousness of his Son. He'll pardon you for every sin you've ever committed in the past, every sin you commit in the present, and every sin you're going to commit in the future. He'll forgive you and he'll give you a home in heaven. And it's absolutely free of charge to us. It costs him much, but for us it's free. He gives it freely to sinners, lawbreakers. And, you know, the gospel isn't for people who've got it all together. It's not for righteous people it's for people who've made a train wreck of their life with their sin, which the truth is all of us have done. It is for guilty, vile sinners who have done such shameful things they wouldn't even dare speak of them before others. But God knows it. But that's exactly the kind of people Jesus died for. He came to save sinners. And his promise is if you'll come to him, he will pardon you. He'll cleanse you. He'll forgive you. Jesus takes joy and delight in saving sinners. It is fair to say Jesus desires to save sinners more than sinners desire to be saved. He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But this mercy, you must obtain it in this life and in this present age, because in the next age it's too late. If you don't find it here, you'll not have it there. So I urge you, if you're outside of Christ, flee from the wrath that is to come by fleeing to Jesus Christ. But if you're here tonight and you are saved, you do know Christ, you are dressed in his righteousness, is it possible that you've left your first love? We're going to be talking about the Church of Ephesus, God willing, beginning this coming Lord's Day. There's two letters written to Ephesus, one by Paul and one dictated by Jesus in Revelation 2. When you think about the Church of Ephesus, if we could transport it 2,000 years to the future and beam it up right here, right? And you could go to the church in Ephesus, you'd be impressed. It would stand head and shoulders above what passes in American evangelicalism today. They were serious about sound doctrine. They hated false doctrine that Jesus hated. They practiced church discipline. They were careful to not lay hands on anyone hastily. Jesus said, "You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars." How many churches, sometimes you think it's just duck, duck, goose, the way they pick their deacons or something, you know. It's not really serious at all. I mean, this was in many ways a very strong, solid church, and yet Jesus had one thing against them. You've left your first love. The issue wasn't a lack of sound doctrine. It was a lack of holy affections. I no longer have the preeminence in your love and affections. And he says, repent and do the first works. In other words, there's first works. He doesn't tell them what they were. Presumably they knew what those first works were. But these first works were associated with their first love. Repent and do the first works again. Go back to your first love. Remember what it was when you first came to know Christ and it was all new, and what it was like in those first days of getting to know him and loving him. You didn't want to talk about anything else. Go back and reclaim that. The things that Christ might have the preeminence and then you might love him more than anything else. It's so easy. John Calvin was right. Our hearts are factory for idols, and that's not just for the lost world, is it? It's true for us as Christians. That's why John, at the end of 1 John, he said all these things about the one true and living God, and then he says, children, keep yourselves from idols. Because he knows we're prone. Looking for pleasure, looking for relationships, whatever it may be that we're setting above the Lord, and loving more than we love him. Is there something that God has shown you in your life that you have set before him? And if so, you know what to do. Hack down the idol and come back to the Lord repenting and acknowledging, Lord, grant me grace, stir up holy love inside of me, that I might love you supremely above everything else, more than everything else. If the Lord's showing something to you, submit to him, listen to his voice, and repent. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity of looking at your commandments, and we pray now as we go to prayer that your Spirit would be with us, you would encourage us, and help us to intercede as we should. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.